Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. As we gather today, we ask for your strengthening and encouragement through your Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, and that in even some small way we'll be able to comprehend some more about how long and wide, how high and deep is the love that you have for us through Christ. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're up to our seventh sermon in the series on Ephesians. The series is titled, Come Bless the Lord, Living as the Workmanship of God. So today we're going to be built up and encouraged by the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So remember that from verses 3 through 14, Paul is blessing and praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all he has done for us. So this is a passage of praise. Paul has come to bless the Lord. Therefore, this is not a part of the Bible that tells us what to do or how we should live. It tells us instead what God has done for us already and what God is doing and what he will do. So it's really all about God, which makes sense because biblical praise is all about God. So the passage does bless God, but it also gives us a big overview of God's plan, his eternal plan for us as Christians. It answers the question, what is a Christian from God's point of view? So you could, in fact, share this passage with a person who has yet to become a Christian, and it would get them thinking about what Christianity is all about. So as a Christian, this passage helps me to understand God's plan, both the past and the future. And today's verses are future-orientated, and these verses reassure us that we belong to God. They tell us that we have been redeemed, but we are not yet fully redeemed. And they tell us that our full redemption will result in praise to God, just as he planned. So verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 will explain our topic in more detail. And let's pay attention to those verses now. Verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we learned a lot about this verse last time in the previous sermon, but we never made it to the last part of the verse about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. So let's pick up from there. Now before talking about being sealed, the first thing to notice is that the Holy Spirit is the promised Holy Spirit. And this promise takes us way back in the Old Testament to the history of Israel, where God promised to make a new agreement with his people. We call this agreement the New Covenant. That covenant is shown quite clearly in two places in the Old Testament. We'll read them both. The first is in Jeremiah 31. So please turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, reading from verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So note verse 33 where it says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is a tremendous change that God has made from the old covenant. In the new covenant, people would be willing and able to obey because the law would be within them. God would put it there. Now this raises the question, how would God write his law in the hearts? How would he change people from the inside? Well, the other new covenant passage in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, has the answer. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, reading from verse 26 to 28. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So from verse 27, we can figure out that God would write his law in people's hearts by putting his Holy Spirit within them. That's what would make them willingly obedient. So at the heart of the new covenant is God's promise to give the Holy Spirit so that people would belong to him and obey him. This promise of the Spirit is a promise that Jesus confirmed in John's Gospel. Chapter 14, I'll read it, verses 16 to 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit will be in you, Jesus told his disciples. Back to our passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul calls the Spirit the promised Holy Spirit. He knew that this is the Spirit that God had promised for the new covenant, and that time had now come. The new covenant is in action. The promised Holy Spirit has been given. God, once again, has kept his promise. So the day of Pentecost was the first we see of it, as you can read in the book of Acts chapter 2. But the gift of the Holy Spirit wasn't just for those people. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, and Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So this is a promise that God keeps for each Christian, because God gives the Holy Spirit not just to some Christians, but to every Christian, including the Ephesians, and including every Christian listening to this message now. Verse 13 tells us Christians have not just received the Holy Spirit, it tells us we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now the fact that the Ephesian Christians were sealed with the Holy Spirit proves that the promise was to them also, and that God had kept his promise, as he still does for every Christian believer. We should note that the word sealing is a word that Paul used to voice a basic teaching about God's Spirit. He also uses a small group of other related words, which are worth you knowing about. These words show that the Holy Spirit in us is proof that we belong to God, so we can expect God to redeem us fully. A group of words Paul uses are seal, guarantee, witness, and first fruits. Here in Ephesians, he uses seal and guarantee. In his letter to the Romans, he uses witness and first fruits to talk about the same ideas. The seal and witness of the Holy Spirit in us is proof that we belong to God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The guarantee and first fruits of the Holy Spirit in us is proof that there is more blessing to come. Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what we experience now through the Holy Spirit is not our full salvation, but it does make our full future salvation certain. The sealing has been done. The seal's been put on. It's official. You too are God's people. You too will have his full salvation. But what is a seal? Well, a seal is a mark of ownership. It could be a wax seal or an embossed seal, or even an iron seal, such as a branding iron. In ancient Roman times, every free man, a non-slave, wore a signet ring and had the right to use its seal as his distinguishing mark. So this ring was used to make his documents official, legal documents such as a contract or a will. It was used by the king to certify public documents, such as public decrees. It was also used to certify that an official had performed his duties correctly. So, for example, the person went down to the marketplace to check that the weights were accurate, would put his seal to show that he'd done his job properly. These days, a seal could be a person's signature or a rubber stamp, like one used in Japan, which I had to get when I went to Japan. I'll show you this little thing. It's got a beautiful little case seal with a bit of ink there, red ink, like a broken off pencil with a seal at the end of it, which you stamp on documents. So in Japan, they don't recognize a signature as legally binding. Instead, you have to get a seal. So a seal is a mark of identity, a mark of authority, a mark of ownership. It's a brand. Cattle owners use a brand to show that they own their cattle, and their seal's authority lasts for as long as they are the owner. So who does the Holy Spirit seal? Well, verse 13 states, when you believed, you were sealed. The Spirit seals only those who hear and believe the gospel, and he seals them only when they believe. Now, when Paul said to the Ephesians, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, he means that the Holy Spirit marked you as belonging to God. God has put his Spirit within you, as promised. You are his people, his new covenant people. Personally, you are each his child. He is your God. Having the promised Holy Spirit, we know for sure that we are his. God kept that promise of the Spirit. He will always keep his promises, and he will protect us to do for us all that he has said throughout eternity. Now, this is a remarkable thing that God has done for us in the new covenant. You see, the sealing of God's people was not always with the Holy Spirit. In Romans 4:11, Paul refers to circumcision as a seal. Talking about Abraham, he says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So unlike Abraham's seal, God's people are now sealed with the Holy Spirit. The seal is no longer a cutting off the flesh. The seal is God himself, the promised Holy Spirit, who dwells with you and is in you. This teaching about the seal is not restricted to the book of Ephesians, although Ephesians does have one more example in chapter 4, where Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." But we find the teaching also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which has, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So God's seal of ownership shows that we can rely on him. God's seal shows his commitment to keep his promises. Now, once God's people have been sealed, no one can remove the seal or take his people from him. As written in the Canons of Dort document from the 17th century, the sealing of the Holy Spirit cannot be frustrated or obliterated. Romans 8 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." How do I know I'm sealed, you may wonder? The answer is another question. Do I believe the gospel? If you believe, you're sealed. All who believe in Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them as a seal of assurance that they belong to God forever and that they share in God's promises for the future. Let's move on to verse 14. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Not only is the Holy Spirit our seal, he's also the guarantee of our inheritance. Inheritance. From this we learn there is an inheritance. And the inheritance is ours. And that God has the ability to guarantee the inheritance. Clearly we don't have the inheritance yet, or there would be no need for a guarantee. Paul has already mentioned the inheritance in verse 11, where he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." And we learned something about it during that sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has something more about that. Let's turn to that one. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Through to verse 53. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of this inheritance. Now, the word guarantee is also an interesting one. As you'll see if you have a different translation or read other translations, it can be translated as a pledge, an earnest, a down payment, a deposit. It's similar in idea to the word first fruits that Paul wrote in Romans. It implies something bigger, something grander is yet to come. It's a foretaste. So for believers, it's a foretaste of the heavenly glory, an installment of our heavenly eternal inheritance, an inheritance which includes, according to Romans 8, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we have the Holy Spirit now as a down payment of that inheritance. Now note that people only give down payments on those things they intend to buy fully. They don't want to forfeit the down payment by failing to follow through with the payment. People don't waste making non-refundable deposits that they're not able to later complete. They don't go from this car seller to that car seller, putting a deposit on that one, and that one, and not intending to buy the whole thing. So in the same way, God has given you the Holy Spirit. It's his down payment of your inheritance until God fully redeems you. The promised Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. Romans 8 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the same Spirit in you now is the same one who will bring you a full redemption of the body. Another passage you'd like to turn to would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be further, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee. There are better things to come. That reminds me of an Old Testament story from the book of Jeremiah. It's a story about Jeremiah. It's in chapter 32 and 33. The Lord told Jeremiah to buy a field from his cousin who would offer to sell it to him. Now at the time, the city of Jerusalem was under siege by the Chaldeans and Jeremiah was in prison. So buying that field at such a time would seem a stupid idea. Why buy the field? It'd be foolish to spend good money on a useless piece of land that was about to belong to the enemy. As the Lord had said, her cousin did come along and offered to sell a piece of land. So Jeremiah bought it. But had he done something dumb? If God was going to overthrow Israel by the Chaldeans, as Jeremiah had been preaching, and as it seemed about to happen, then why did God tell him to buy this land? But Jeremiah obeyed. In chapter 32, verse 13, Jeremiah says, I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. So it turns out that God planned for Jeremiah to buy this one small piece of land as a guarantee that God would again bring the people of Israel back to the land to enjoy ownership of the whole land. There were better things to come. Verse 42 of chapter 32, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed. Sealed and witnessed. The same words Paul uses to talk about the Holy Spirit. Deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, and the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and the cities of the hill country, and the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Now Jeremiah's field in Anathoth was a guarantee, a foretaste of the redemption and restoration that God had planned for his people. God promised before the Jews were taken into captivity that he would bring them back and make them into his people again. There's a similar story about land as the one at the beginning of Israel's history. Remember, God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham as his inheritance. But Abraham only ever lived in the land as a stranger. The only piece of land he got to own was a burial plot for his family. But that one small piece of land was a guarantee of the full inheritance to come. For Abraham also, there were better things to come. And so it is with us. The book of Hebrews says that we have an eternal inheritance to receive. That means we'll be delivered from the power and curse of sin and dwell with God forever. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a taste of what's to come, a down payment of what's yet to come, a definite guarantee of what is coming. The Holy Spirit is in us now, redeeming us in spirit, making us purer, teaching us, and changing us. At that future time, the same promised Holy Spirit will also give life to our mortal bodies. Our redemption will be complete for eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, after talking about the guarantee of our inheritance, our English Standard Version, ESV, mentions that we acquire possession of it. This is a possible translation, but most other translations word the verse differently. So of more than 50 English translations, only the ESV and the RSV word it in this manner. And if you have a version of the ESV, but your version has notes, you'll see that even the ESV offers an alternative translation in its notes. Has anybody got it? No? I'll read it for you then. You can check up later. The alternative version that the ESV offers says, instead of acquire the possession, it says, until God redeems his possession. I prefer this alternative translation. Notice the word redeems. The Christian Standard Version has, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession. Redeems, redemption. You'll find that nearly all other translations use these words here too. And I think this fits in better with the context of the Spirit as a down payment. So redemption is receiving the full purchase. The Holy Spirit in you is the first installment, a part of the full salvation that will be yours when Christ returns in all his glory. At that time, we will no longer refer to the Holy Spirit as a down payment or a guarantee, for we will have our full inheritance, including the continuing, everlasting presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said will be with you forever. God will have kept all his promises. He will have fully redeemed us. Now, Paul has already mentioned redemption in this chapter, back in verse 7, reminding us of what Christ did for us through his blood. So before Christ, because Christ died for us, taking the punishment of our sins upon himself, he achieved for us the forgiveness of our trespasses. In that verse, verse 7, the focus was on a past event. Here in verse 14, the focus is on the future, looking forward to the completion of that redemption. It's the redemption of the possession. The possession. Now, although the word possession in verse 14 could refer either to God's possession or to our possession, most translations, including that ESV's note, assume that it is God's possession. And God will redeem his, God will possess his fully redeemed people. So the possession is God's. Now taking it that way, we learn several things. God has the ability to redeem his possession. God does, in fact, fully redeem his possession. And lastly, we are God's possession. This is confirmed by other New Testament writings, such as Titus. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And 1 Peter 2:9 has, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The phrase of that last verse, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, reinforces the last phrase of our Ephesians 1, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Glory exists, and it belongs to God. God is glorious. Our glorious God is worthy of praise, and our full redemption as God's possession will be to the praise of his glory, just as he planned. So after seven sermons, we've come to the end of this great section of Paul blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In earlier sermons, we've had our eyes opened about what the God the Father has done for us, what he's done for our salvation, even from before the beginning of the foundation of the world. We understand that his purpose is for us to be holy and blameless before him. From those earlier verses, we know that our redemption is through the riches of grace given to us in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we know his plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Christ. And now, we know that he has given us the promised Holy Spirit as a seal of ownership and as a guarantee, a down payment, that we will have our full redemption as his possession, his people for eternity. In this passage, we've read of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all working as one for our salvation and God's glory. Salvation and glory which are therefore certain. So to us as Christians, I can say, come, bless the Lord. You are the workmanship of God. The Lord bless you. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of your calling? What is the wealth of your glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of your strength? By that power you raised Christ from the dead, as you will raise us. And you have made Christ above every ruler and authority and every title not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And you've put all things under his feet and given him as head of the church. We are your church. He is our head. And we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.